We turn this morning in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." The heavenly scene depicted in this passage, Mark makes an interesting comparison with those heavenly scenes portrayed in previous chapters. For example, with the opening of the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, John saw in heaven the soul of the martyrs under the altar crying to the Lord as to how long it would be before he would avenge their blood upon their enemies. And here in chapter 11, verse 15, the inhabitants of heaven are heard celebrating the triumph of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven at the opening of the seventh seal, here in chapter 11 and verse 15, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there are shouts of praise to God in heaven. And the question is, what was it that accounted for this change? Presumably, we could say the renewed perspective of the martyred saints in heaven. It appears that in response to their cry for the avenging of their blood, they had seen the Lord in action doing so as the seal and trumpet judgments unfolded. No doubt they had seen the wrath of God and falling on the great city, exacting vengeance on immense numbers of the ungodly who were killed by the earthquake. We saw that in chapter 11 and verse 13. In this regard, they could worship God with renewed assurance. It's clearly suggested from the passage. One moment they're crying, "How long, Lord?" And then after their cry and that silence in heaven, the judgment of God begins to be poured on the earth, culminating here in chapter 11 with a great city falling, with a great earthquake claiming 7,000 lives. In other words, the martyrs, we could say, came to the realization that the God we serve is not dead, but is very much active. He's very much involved in history, in human history, working out his grand purpose. Here in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, we derive insight into the worship of heaven. Now, people the world over have all kinds of images and conceptions as to what heaven is like. You can watch the films put out by Hollywood. You can look at the popular novels, and you see all kinds of suggestions as to what heaven is like. And the thing that's absolutely clear from our passage is that heaven is and will for all eternity be a place of joyful, heartfelt worship to the living God of the universe. And the great value of this chapter is that through and through, it is all about the worship of God in heaven. In this passage, we see, first of all, the participants in the worship of God, the participants in the worship of God. Verse 15 begins, and the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Whose are these voices? Those of the angels are these voices, the voices of the living creatures we had encountered in previous chapters. These may well have been the four living creatures, as in chapter 4 and verse 8, where they were seen endlessly praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Or the voices may have been those of the angels, as in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where they were heard saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. As well, these may have been the voices of the angels and the living creatures combined. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whose are these voices, because you see, all of creation has a vested interest in the worship of Almighty God. All of creation, they are the one concern of all the inhabitants of heaven and of the entirety of creation, at least in the eschaton, when God sets up his kingdom, everyone will have a vested interest in the worship of Almighty God. Now, whereas we're not told who is voicing worship in verse 15, in verse 16, we're given the identity of another group of worshipers, namely the 24 elders. We met them early in the opening part, the opening throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5, just as they did in chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 8, here in chapter 11, verse 16, they again fall on their faces before God in worship. Who are these 24 elders? Remember, as we said in previous studies when we were in those chapters, they represent the church universal, the church consisting of the Old and New Testament saints. 24 is a multiple of 12. Of course, you have in the Old Testament the 12 patriarchs, in the New Testament the 12 apostles. So what we have suggested there would be a representation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, comprising of the Old Testament and New Testament saints. We see here in verse 16 their privileged, exalted status, all on account of the redeeming grace of God. They're described as sitting on their thrones before God. That is to say, in the immediate presence of God, in the immediate presence of God, where they see him face to face, where they continually behold his glory. And what an enormous honor indeed. We're reminded here of what the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, in which he spoke of the saving grace of God, whereby when we were dead in trespasses, he, God, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And why did God do that? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's what's taking place there, as these 24 elders representing the church are seated on thrones before God, in the very presence of God, beholding the glory of God. What an exalted privilege, an enormous honor through the redeeming grace of God. Well, there's something for us to note here as we look at these 24 elders, and the thing we notice here is that notwithstanding their privileged, exalted status, the 24 elders clearly understand that they are but creatures and not God. They rightly know their place before God. Hence, notice their posture before God. They fell upon their faces and worshipped. Let me say this, in as much as God loves us, he exalts us, he honors us, and we'll be seated with him on thrones. The word of God says, we are not God, and we are but creatures of God. We are always obliged to worship and tremble before the high and holy God of heaven. Notice here that contrary to what we see in popular Christianity, there's no suggestion here that the 24 elders, as close as they were to God, were chummy and mushy with God. Listen, God is holy and is to be held in the highest reverence that will obtain even in the courts of heaven. Now, having looked at the participants in worship, let's now consider the particulars related to their worship of God. And the question is, what are the things they speak of as they exalt and glorify the Lord in worship? When you and I worship God, we do so, but verbally. We sing, we also speak. These people, the inhabitants of heaven, they are not seen singing. This doesn't mean there is not singing in heaven. Yes, we know later on they sang a new song, but worship also entails speaking about God, talking about him. And the question is, what were the things they were speaking of as they exalted and glorified the Lord in worship? At least four things. In their worship of God, they spoke, number one, of the reign of the king. They spoke of the reign of the king. We see that in verses 15 and 17. They spoke of the rage of the nations, verse 18a. They spoke of the reckoning with the judge, verse 18c. And they spoke of the rewarding of the saints, verse 18d. These things absorbed their minds, engaged their conversation, engaged their worship as they worship the living God, the reign of the king, the rage of the nations, the reckoning with the judge, and the rewarding of the saints. We'll have time this morning only for the first point. Here we begin. First of all, in their worship of God, the heavenly participants dwell on the reign of the king. Verses 15c, 17c, they notice they speak heartily of the kingdom and reign of their divine Lord. There in verse 15, John heard in heaven loud voices saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, you'll notice in chapter 5, whereas in chapter 5, the elders acknowledged his right to reign, here in verse 17 of our text, the elders are now heard giving thanks to God who has taken his, quote, great power and begun to reign, end quote. Now, this needs some clarification because the question is rightly asked, how is it that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ? How can it be said that God has taken his great power and begun to reign? And the question is, do not these statements suggest that there was a time when the Lord was not reigning, a time when the Lord was not in control? And in answer to that question, we affirm that never was there a time when the Lord was not reigning. That never was there a time when his kingdom was not holding sway over the universe. Scripture is abundantly clear regarding this. Psalm 103 verse 19 says this, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. That's a categorical statement. God has established his kingdom, his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Paul informed the Ephesian Christians that when God raised Christ from the dead, here was what he did. He says God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Listen, our God reigns. Our God in the heavens. Now I tell you this, sometimes, many times, looking at our world today, it does not seem, sometimes, at least a natural reckoning, that he is reigning. But here's the point, he is very much in charge. He is very much on his throne, reigning, ruling. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Christ himself affirmed that he's now sitting at his Father's, you see, he's now sitting with his Father on his throne. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25, here's what Paul says. Paul says there, Christ must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet, clearly implying what? That he's reigning. He must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. But while Scripture, notice this, while Scripture speaks of Christ's reign over all entities as a present reality, Scripture also portrays the universal reign of Christ in futuristic terms. It's a dual situation. Christ is reigning, and yet Christ is yet to reign. That's how Scripture presents it. It speaks of a coming day. Scripture speaks of a coming day when he shall rule and reign over the nations of the world with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. He's not ruling and reigning with that rod of iron right now, but here's the point. He's still reigning. The question is, how then are we to understand this seeming contradiction? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does it mean that there was a time when it was not his kingdom, that he was not reigning? And here's how we resolve this seeming contradiction. Scripture suggests that as a result of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, Satan has ever been the ruler of this world. Hold on to that. In consequence of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, Satan has ever been ruler of this world. Of course, not in the sense in which God is, because God, we know, is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Satan is not. His, we would say, is a derived rulership obtained by theft. His is a derived rulership obtained by theft. Also, here's the point. You see, when God created man, when God created Adam and Eve, God, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, told them, what did he tell them? To have dominion, to rule. And of course, man is still doing that today in a real sense. When man goes out into outer space, when he puts up an aeroplane up there, when he comes up with all kinds of digital equipments whereby our life today is relatively easy for us, there goes man exercising dominion, thereby reflecting the image of God. However, as a result of his rebellion against God, here's what Scripture teaches. Man fell captive to the dominion of Satan. Yes, he's still exercising dominion in the world, but here's a sad point. He himself is under dominion to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in previous times, Paul says to the Ephesian Christian, you walked according to this world, according to the spirit of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 teaches that when we were redeemed, what happened was this: God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and carried us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Which is a good point for us to plug here, that if you know not Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not saved. Maybe somebody is listening this message, maybe on some device on the internet. Here's the point. The categorical teaching of the Word of God is that every single person is either a child of God or a child of Satan under the dominion of Satan. We don't say that harshly. We don't say that unlovingly. We say that because that's what the Word of God teaches. And until a person is saved, until a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that person is under the dominion of Satan. 2 Timothy 2 verse 25, the Bible teaches that they are taken captive by him, Satan, the devil, to do his will. Indeed, 1 John 5:19 declares that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's the ruler. He rules this world. He rules this ungodly world. And you can understand then why in the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus three times characterized Satan as the ruler, the archon of this world. Jesus himself said that. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. The ruler of this world has come and has found nothing in me. And why was it? It explains why it was that at the time of his temptation in the wilderness, the devil, in showing him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, claimed them for himself. And he would promise Jesus that if only he would fall down and worship him, he could have these things. And notice something, Jesus never challenged him on that point except to say, listen, you shall not worship any but God. Now, if all this sounds strange and confusing, then the issue is easily resolved when we take into account the wonderfully assuring truth of God's sovereignty. Here's what we are saying, beloved. The fact is, an all-wise, the all-wise, all-powerful God allows Satan to exercise rulership of this world, a rule that is in no way absolute, but which is ultimately countered and controlled by God's sovereign rule. A rule which, thanks be to God, will not be forever. Now, to say that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, therefore implies that there is coming a day when Satan is going to be removed out of the way and he's going to be consigned to the pit where he rightly belongs, suffering for all eternity. That's our God. That's our sovereign God who rules ultimately this world. And the great truth that's presented here in our passage is that in the grand scheme of God's purpose, the next big thing to occur, the next big event on God's calendar is this, among other things, Satan's dominion, his rule of this world will come to an end. And the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, which to natural eyes often appears to be passive and dormant in the face of abounding evil, will one of these days be fully and visibly manifested. That's something we look forward to. According to our text, this is precisely what engages and dominates the worship of heaven, the consummated reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what heaven celebrates with joy-filled assurance. Here in our text, here once again, the words of these worshipers in heaven as they express this assurance. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what's interesting here, my friends, is that in the Greek, the aorist tense of the verb has become is emphatically placed at the beginning of the sentence. So that the opening of the verse literally reads, here's how it literally reads in the Greek text, became the kingdom of the world, etc., etc. In other words, emphasis is placed on the fact of its happening already. Now notice something interesting here. The grammar suggests it's happened already. And the context of Revelation shows, on the other hand, that it has not happened yet. Now in biblical theology, we call this the tension of the already but not yet. And the grammar is used here to emphasize the fact, the aorist tense, the past tense, historic aorist suggests here that it's a done deal, that it's an accomplished fact. That's the force of the grammar here. And here the question becomes, What makes the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ so sure? You know, we live in a world today where the ungodly, through their talk, through their mocking, through their tauntings, will make it appear as if we are living for what they call pie in the sky by and by. And they say, well, we want it right now. You can wait for it when you die. But what, here's the thing, my friend. This that we are talking about is for real. God, one of these days, is going to set up fully and visibly in power and glory his magnificent kingdom, which will last forever and ever. The question is, what makes it so sure? And in general terms, we could say that the reign of our Lord Jesus is sure because, listen, when God determines a thing, it is as good as it were already done. Notice the grammar. The kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. From the perspective of faith, from the perspective and understanding of who God is, it's already done. It's a done deal. But notice from our text, additionally, there are in verse 17, and if you'll glance at verse 17, there are in verse 17 and in chapters that led up to our text, at least three suggestions as to why the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ready? Here they are. Number one, it is this. The eternality of his person. The eternality of his person. Notice who he is. Verse 17a, he is the Lord Almighty who is and was. And what these designations simply mean is this, that he is the supreme, divine, all-powerful being of the universe, the one who alone is without beginning and without end. No wonder he's described in Daniel 7 and verse 22 as the Ancient of Days. He's the Ancient of Days. It is the eternality of his divine person that distinguishes, we would say, our Lord Jesus from and sets him up above all else. And consequently, it is the eternality of his person, that explains the absolute certainty of his possession of and right to reign over this kingdom. Hence, notice what the Apostle Paul could say. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Here's how he described the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of the eternality of his person and his right to eternal kingship and rulership. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hence, he erupts in doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Here's what he says. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In other words, by virtue of the eternality of his person, he's the Ancient of Days. He precedes all others. He outlives all others. The kingdom, therefore, is his. He is going to set up his eternal kingdom. Oh, my friends, listen. Many today are caught up. You see, here's the thing. There are many today who are looking in government, to government. Okay? And you have people every 4 years are looking for the next president. And these things have their place. But let me say this. There will always be a replacement of every president. And the grand truth is this: the only irreplaceable sovereign there is the sovereign, eternal, almighty God of heaven, whose kingdom rules and reigns forever and ever. And hence the need to put not your trust in princes, but in the living God. He alone is deserving of all our worship, of all our commitment. And that is what is suggested here in our text. Second suggestion as to why this kingdom of his, why the kingdom of this world has and will become the kingdom of God, is this: not only the eternality of his person, but look again at verse 17, the enormity of his power. The enormity of his power. There we see in verse 17 that in thanking the Lord God Almighty, the 24 elders assert, here's what they said, quote, "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." You have taken your, not just power, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Interestingly, that verb taken is in the perfect tense. As you'll hear me say from time to time, the perfect tense in Greek means this, that the thing happened, and having happened, it remains that way, it stays that way, and it has continuous abiding effect. The verb here is in the perfect tense, emphasizing the fact that this great power of God, which he has taken and by which he has begun to reign, is an abiding, irreversible reality. And here the elders are affirming, beloved, that by virtue of his enormous power, his magnificent power, the reign of God's kingdom is already permanently set in motion. Listen, it's going to happen. It is going to happen, and nothing can stop it. Men can stop, and they can thwart, and they can hinder the outcome of elections. Let me say this: this is one government, the kingdom of God, that we cannot tinker with. His kingdom is sure. His kingdom is secure. Why? Because of the eternality of his person and the enormity of his power. And then a third suggestion as to why the kingdom of this world has and will become the kingdom of God is this. It's suggested not so much in verse 17, but it's suggested in previous chapters, all the way coming up to chapter 11 at this point. And here it is. The effectiveness of his power, as proven, for example, by his irresistible judgments. Remember those seals he opened up. Wrath is coming on the earth. Remember the trumpet sounds. Judgment upon the earth, his irresistible judgment upon the earth, and his powerfully and gracious preservation of his saints, even amidst the terrible outpouring of his wrath on earth. And here, my friend, in fact, here in chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, passage we considered last week, we saw the effectiveness of his power as expressed in his raising to life his witnesses who had been martyred, who had been killed for preaching his word, as well his receiving glory from the petrified survivors of that terrible earthquake. Listen, God knows precisely what it is. May I suggest this? What button to touch to get his creatures to do his will. God will get glory one way or another. Listen, these hard-hearted people, the inhabitants of this great city, this ungodly city, when they saw the power of God at work in judgment, as God poured out his wrath upon the city, here's what the word of God says: the rest of the nations who were not killed, they glorified God. Yes, the eternality of his person, the enormity, as well as the effectiveness of his power, assured it point to the fact that the kingdom of this world will ultimately become, in the fullest manner, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he shall reign forever and ever. And as we saw earlier, we're coming to a close. As we saw earlier, the promises of his word to this effect will be accomplished how? Through the final overthrow, once for all, of Satan and all that offends in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, delivers up the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. As he prophesied concerning this coming kingdom, this coming eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus, Daniel declared in Daniel 7:14, and to him, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what Daniel said, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. It's sure. In fact, go to the New Testament and you hear the Apostle Paul declaring the absolute certainty of this kingdom when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that God has highly exalted him, that is our Lord Jesus, and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, as I wrap up, I say to you this morning, rest assured it is going to happen, for the darkness shall turn to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. My friends, in a world of chaos and confusion, in a world of tension and turmoil, yes, in a world of suffering and sighing, of darkness and death, there is no more glorious affirmation than this, that the eternal, unending kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is indeed not only a promised, but a present reality. It is a present reality not yet consummated. God, I say, even amidst the darkness of our world, even amidst the chaos and confusion of our world, is not asleep. He's not dormant. He's very much active and involved. He's still involved in this world, in judgment and in grace. The blessed truth is that one of these days, his kingdom will be fully and finally manifested in power and great glory. Are you prepared for this kingdom? Are you saved? Do you know the King? Are you under his rule? May God grant that these things would be so in your life and in mine, for his name's sake. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for the great prospect we have of heaven, of being with you for all eternity. Thanks to your marvelous redeeming grace. It was not on account of anything that we did. It was not because of any goodness of ours. It was by your sheer mercy that you saved us. We thank you for our study this morning, and what we pray is that the thought of heaven and of the kingdom of God would ever fill our minds, would ever absorb our affections, our attention, and grant that in this world, while so many are losing their footing, that we as your people would be deeply rooted in you and your word. We pray that you would increase our faith, our hope in you. We pray that the beauty of heaven and the beauty of who you are would so absorb our minds that we would set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Thank you, Lord, for having spoken. Thank you for this day of worship and instruction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.